statement that has proven true again and again. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. And, you know, when we go through life, there's many areas where we apply that principle, where we set goals for ourselves. Perhaps there's academic goals. We, you know, set graduating from high school and then getting a college degree and perhaps a graduate degree. Perhaps it's setting a grade point average for ourselves that we want to maintain this through our academic career. Or we set career goals for ourselves. We have a chosen profession we seek to enter. We want to achieve a certain level of proficiency and honor in that career. Or perhaps there's financial goals we set for ourselves where we determine to save a certain amount of money, set it apart for perhaps a specific item we're going to buy, a car or a house, or perhaps for the education of our children. And we invest, perhaps even for retirement. We set these specific goals, and once we set the goal, we work towards achieving that goal step by step. I know many people set physical goals. As I was coming here this morning, I saw many people who are working on their body, running and jogging and so forth, trying to perfect and tone that body to a goal that they have in mind. Or perhaps a diet that we take in order to lose and shed so many pounds. Whatever it may be, we understand that if we aim at nothing, we are bound to hit it. We set those goals because we expect to profit in some way from the goal that we have set before us, and therefore we're motivated to move towards that goal. So it's surprising, when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ, how few Christians actually have a series or a set of goals that they are pursuing in their Christian life. That if you ask them, what do you want to be spiritually? Where do you want to be spiritually 5 years from now or 10 years from now? Many Christians can't answer that question because they've never set out in their mind a goal spiritually that they're seeking to achieve, a place that they want to be in growing in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you open your bulletin, I've printed a very interesting verse, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, because here is a verse that instructs us about the greatest profit plan of all that you could have, the greatest goal that you could set your eyes upon. 1 Timothy 4, 8 reads, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now notice here that God simply doesn't brush off any of the goals that we set in other areas of our life. As a matter of fact, He speaks about the realm of physical activity, and it says that bodily exercise, it profits. But notice what it says, it profits a little. All the goals we may set academically or financially or goals that we may set in terms of our career, goals that we may set in any other area of life, they are profitable to us. They will profit us, but they will only profit us a little. That is, if you consider they have some value in life, a person who saves carefully, who stays out of debt, who plans for retirement, they may be able to enjoy a comfortable retirement, right? Maybe. Or a person who says, "I'm going to see that I stay physically fit, I'm going to eat a healthy diet, avoid junk food, and I'm going to exercise regularly, I'm going to tone my body and really work on..." They may enjoy good health. But, I say may, because we all know that even the best planning, even the most consistent self-discipline, does not guarantee a stress-free retirement, nor does it guarantee physical health. Some of the people who are the most physically healthy wind up with a disease that they could not avoid anyway. Well, look at the contrast here in this verse between bodily exercise and godliness. The first, bodily exercise, it profits, but it only profits a little. The latter, godliness, is profitable for all things. How many? For all things. And notice how extensive it is, not only in the life that now is, life here and now, it's profitable for all things in life right now, and also for all eternity. So here God is saying that if you want an investment plan that's going to profit you in the maximum way, not only for a short term in this life, but for all eternity, this is your plan, pursuing godliness. It's profitable in all ways, in all things. You know, if we aim at nothing, we're sure to hit it. And it's true in our life spiritually. If we do not have a target, if we do not have a goal that we're moving towards spiritually, we're not going to achieve or move forward anything. And it's it's fairly easy to evaluate where we are today in terms of moving towards godliness. First of all, do we believe this verse? Do we believe that God's word is true when it says that godliness is profitable in all things? Well, if we haven't set a goal, it's obviously we don't believe that verse. Because if we believe that we're going to profit, that is, we're going to benefit by moving towards godliness progressively in our life. If we believe that that's true, then we will set goals and we will move towards godliness. So if we believe God's word is true, then the question is, have we been expending time and energy and resources to achieve that goal of godliness? Are we moving towards that goal? Because God's word promises us it will profit us in every way here in this life, right here and now, and it will profit us for all eternity. You know, a perfectly toned and sculptured body will only profit us here in this life. It won't profit us in eternity. A hefty investment portfolio, likewise, is as profitable as that might be in this life, it won't profit us in eternity. There's only one thing it Scripture says will profit us in eternity, and that is godliness, both here and now as well as for all eternity. So God's Word is telling us you can't find a better investment plan, a more profitable plan than this. Well, let's look at this golden investment opportunity God has given to us by turning to Zephaniah chapter 3 as we continue in our study of the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. Because Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 all the way down to verse 13, gives us nine specific attributes, nine specific character qualities of being Christ-like, of being godly, that we as a Christian should have as our goal. We should say, I want to see in my life, I want to see myself achieve these nine things, to be Christ-like in these nine ways. Zephaniah chapter 3. And beginning in verse 9. And remember, there's a guaranteed profit in pursuing godliness. Verse 9 begins, as we looked last week, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Here we have the first four character qualities, and we took a look at them last week, and so we're going to briefly summarize those four and go on to the next five. But the first is a pure tongue, an attribute of what we say that is righteous, pure, and good, and holy. Now this character trait is so important, this aspect of godliness is so important, that Zephaniah actually repeats it at the bottom of this passage. If you glance with me at verse 13, he says, Zephaniah 3:13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. This is so vitally important that God repeated it at the front of the passage and at the end of the passage, a pure tongue, a tongue that speaks no lies or deceit. That should be our goal as Christians. To achieve Christ-likeness and to achieve godliness would be that whenever we speak, what comes out of our mouth is pleasing to the Lord. No lies, no deceit, only godly words. The second element here in verses 9 and 10 is pure worship. He speaks about the daughters of his dispersed coming to bring an offering to worship the Lord God. And pure worship, as we saw last week, Jesus taught us to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. Without any mixed motives, without any taint of sin, our goal should be that we can worship God, not just as we gather here on Sunday, but throughout the week, as families and as individuals, that we can worship God in purity, pure worship. Also mentioned here in verses 9 and 10 is pure service. That is serving the Lord God in what we do, and how, as we were speaking with the children, how we use the gifts and abilities God has given to us to build His kingdom and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure service, untainted by selfish motives or hidden agendas. And the fourth element here in verses 9 and 10 is pure unity, a reversal, as we talked last week, of Babel, with the people being scattered to the ends of the earth. God's people are designed to be drawn together, to work together. Literally, what it says here at the end of verse 9 is serving shoulder to shoulder, united together in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that verse 10 picks a kingdom, the kingdom of Ethiopia, that if you were in Israel in Zephaniah's day and you were to think of what's the furthest kingdom away that we can think of, well, they didn't know of many of the kingdoms of the world that we know of now in history, but Ethiopia would have been one of those furthest kingdoms distant from them. And he says, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, God is going to bring his people back to worship him. And it's interesting that that this was fulfilled in the New Testament shortly after the church began. If you keep your finger in Zephaniah there, I want to take you to Acts chapter 8, where Philip, who was one of the early deacons in the church, was moved by the Holy Spirit to go to a very specific place in the desert to speak with a very specific individual. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says here, and the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture where he read was this, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Here was a eunuch, an Ethiopian, the first Ethiopian to come to faith in Jesus Christ, in direct fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy here that God would bring those who were not Jews, here's an Ethiopian, who were not of the direct lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he would bring them into his kingdom and make them part of his kingdom to worship and serve with a pure tongue the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, that phrase, though, if you look at what Zephaniah said, it's not just Ethiopia, but beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. In other words, to the ends of the earth, God is going to gather a people together. Revelation 5 tells us that there will be people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation that are gathered together in eternity to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing that today. As the message of the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, and as people come to faith in Christ, God is building a kingdom that is from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that kingdom will be characterized by this pure unity, that we will have brothers and sisters from every culture and every language that we will be one with, that we will be closer than even our own family with in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a goal that we should strive for. You see, godliness means that we are unified with those who are truly Christians. And there's the question. We need to evaluate as we deal with people and as we share our faith with them. Are they truly Christians, or are they just mouthing words? Which, as Trey said, why we need to rebuke those who claim to be Christians but are saying that they believe something other than what the Bible, the Word of God, clearly teaches. Well, let's look at the next five character qualities of Christ-likeness, of godliness. We saw pure tongue, pure worship, pure service, pure unity, starting in verse 11 of Zephaniah chapter 3. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. First here we see that this fifth Christ-like quality is a pure conscience. That is, being forgiven and having our guilt completely taken away from us, guilt-free, truly guilt-free. You know, in our day, psychology has offered a false version of this. It's promised people that they can get rid of the guilt in their life if they just come, and psychology will teach them how to do this. Basically, it will teach them, your standard of right and wrong is where the problem is. If you eliminate the standard of right and wrong, then you won't feel guilty anymore. And so just do whatever you choose and pretend that it's right. And then you won't feel guilty anymore. Well, the strange thing about this, it leaves the victims of psychology actually in worse shape after they've listened to that message and believe that message than before. Why? Because they still feel terrible inside. They still feel awful. And, oh, psychology says, we have an answer for that. What you're feeling is low self-esteem. And psychology, of course, has the solution for low self-esteem. We're going to help cure you of that problem. We've got the answer. Well, the problem is the person is now in a worse shape because they are guilty. They know they are guilty. They feel bad about themselves, but now they don't know why they feel bad about themselves. They've been disconnected from the truth that they have offended a just and holy and righteous God and are justly deserving of His wrath, and that they need to repent of that sin and they need to receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins. Once they're disconnected from that, then there's no hope to really deal with the pain they feel inside, the hurt and the dissatisfaction they feel in life. Instead, they have believed a delusion when they need the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, when Jesus Christ takes away our guilt, when He cleanses us and purifies us, we will have a clear and clean conscience. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that moment in time, you had a clear conscience. Now, it may be that later, of course, in our life as a Christian, that we stumble and fall and we sin, and we can come back to that clear conscience as soon as we recognize our sin by confessing our sin. As 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This should be a goal in our life as believers, a clear conscience before God. That the first moment we become aware of a sin that we have committed, we confess it to God, repent of it, and if there's a person we have offended in that sin, that we also confess and ask their forgiveness and maintain a clear conscience through our life. Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, visited a prison in his kingdom at one point in time. And as he talked with each of the inmates, each inmate had a tale to tell as to why they were unjustly imprisoned there. You know, that they were really innocent, that their motives were misunderstood, that there was an injustice that took place in the court, and so on and so forth. And finally, the king stopped at the cell of a convicted criminal who said nothing up to that point. He said, "Well, I suppose you are an innocent victim too." The prisoner replied, "No, sir, I am not. I am guilty, and I deserve my punishment." Turning to the warden, the king said, "Here, release this rascal before he corrupts all these fine, innocent people in here." And you see, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us in the prison house of sin. Until we come to that point to say, "I am guilty. I have sinned. I have done the crime. I deserve eternal death for what I have done." Until we come to that point, we cannot receive His salvation and we cannot have the cleansing from sin that He has promised to us. Well, there is pure conscience. The next one, notice both in verse 11 and in verse 12, he emphasizes twice humility. "I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and in my holy mountain I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people." Pure humility should be a goal for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're striving for that pure humility. No longer proud, no longer haughty, but humble instead. You see, pride is really a problem of perspective, if you understand what's taking place there. Because if we measure ourselves against a standard of our choosing, we're always going to choose someone who is lesser than us. "Well, of course, I'm better than, you know, that terrible criminal. I've never killed somebody. I've never robbed a bank." If we choose the standard by which we measure ourselves, we can always lift ourselves up and feel better. "Oh, I'm better than all those people." But if we choose the only unalterable, pure and holy and righteous standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we measure ourselves up against Him, we will truly recognize how far we fall short of the righteousness that God has called us to be. Humility and maintaining humility is what we should be pursuing as we pursue godliness. Winston Churchill knew that public favor was really no measure of success. One time after he gave a speech before 10,000 people, one of his friends came to him and said, "Winston, aren't you impressed that 10,000 people came out to hear you speak today?" Churchill replied, "Not really. 100,000 would have come out to see me hang." And that's what the perspective of pride gets in our way. We see ourselves as bigger than we are. We don't see ourselves from God's perspective. Pure humility is closely linked with the next attribute of pure meekness. Now, We must never confuse meekness with weakness. They are not the same. For example, in the scripture, one of the meekest men on earth was Moses. And yet we know that Moses was a powerful man, a man that Pharaoh feared, a man that the rest of Egypt trembled before because of the great power that this man had. He was not a weak man, but he had all of the power under God's control. And that's what meekness is. Meekness is power under God's control, a person who lives their life in submission to the will and to the plan and to the commands of God is a person who is meek. In the Greek language, the word meekness means or describes an animal that has been trained by its master to be obedient, whether it's a dog that will go alongside and heel and sit and roll over and all those things. But an animal that is wild and untamed is an animal that's of no use. It's of no use to its master. But if we are obedient and if we are meek, then we are of great use to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pure meekness is what we should be striving for as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many examples throughout the Scripture of that type of meekness that we should emulate. Moses being one, John the Baptist another, and King David. You think of King David, he wrote most of the Psalms that we read, 150 Psalms, not all of them, but most of them he wrote. And yet we never read in any of those Psalms him bragging about his victory over Goliath, do we? No, he doesn't. It wasn't his victory that he was focused on. You read the Psalms, he's focused on praising and worshiping God and living in submission to Him. And so pure meekness should be a goal that we strive for as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the next one, and this is in verse 12. Well, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Pure trust in God says, I will trust God no matter what He does, no matter what happens in my life. A little while back, I was reading the story in the Bible of the man Job, a great man of God, a man who suffered tremendously, who lost everything in his life and suffered physically a great deal. And in the midst of his suffering, this is what he said, Job 13, verse 15, referring to God, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. Now there's pure trust, one who says, whatever God does in my life, whatever happens to me, and by the way, Job recognized that all the suffering and trial coming into his life was by the hand of God. He looked at the trials and problems and suffering and pain and sickness. He said, this is the hand of God doing this to me, and I trust Him in spite of it. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That is the pure trust that we should strive for. And you know, I think each of us has an opportunity to do that. I don't think it would take much for you to think about the trials in your life. If I were to ask you, what trials are currently in your life today? Oh, perhaps there's some physical trials or medical trials that have come your way. Suffering that has suddenly entered your life and, you know, it's like, boy, I wish I'd get rid of this. It'd be nice to be free from this suffering and pain. Or maybe there's trials at work. Maybe your employer or maybe it's your employees or whatever it might be, people you've contracted with. There are suffering and trials that have entered your life at work. Maybe there's trials at school, in your education, fellow students, or maybe there's trials right there in your own home with your family. All of us, if we are growing spiritually, we are growing spiritually through the trials that God has brought into our life. And that's why James says an incredible thing in James 1. He says, you know, when trials enter your life, rejoice. It's like, what? Rejoice? Why would I rejoice when I'm suffering all kinds of problems and difficulties? I don't understand this. Why should I rejoice? James says, rejoice because you know God is working in you to develop godliness, to develop Christ-likeness, to develop this pure trust. That you come to the point where Job did and said, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. Look at your trials that way, that God is giving you an opportunity to grow in trusting Him with those trials that are in your life right now. And I can assure you, if you learn the lesson of the trials that are in your life right now, you know what God's going to do? He's going to grow your trust. And that means He'll bring some bigger trials and some bigger difficulties into your life because He wants you to trust Him to this point of pure trust that Job had, that whatever God does in my life, I will trust Him. Job had his friends and his wife encouraging, I'll just curse God, die, get it over with. Job said, no, I'm never going to do that because I trust the Lord my God, and I trust Him completely no matter what happens in my life. Then the final element that we should be pursuing if we are going to achieve godliness is there in verse 13. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. Pure righteousness, What is pure righteousness? It's righteousness in thought. That is, there's many times a thought goes through our mind, or we entertain thoughts, and we may not do anything about it. But just the fact that we have entertained that thought is unrighteous. Of course, we know of unrighteousness in words. We've spoken about that. But also unrighteousness in deeds, actions that we specifically take. If we are pure righteous, there are no unrighteous thoughts. There are no unrighteous words. There are no unrighteous deeds. This is what we should pursue. We should desire to be perfectly Christ-like, and we ought to be pursuing that progressively, saying, I want to be 5 years, I want to be further along this road. I want to be more righteous than I am today. I want to be more Christ-like in every way. If you would keep your finger there in Zephaniah and turn to the end of the New Testament, 1 John is close to the end. 1 John chapter 3 makes a comforting statement to us as we seek to pursue godliness and Christ-likeness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, that is Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a great promise. That whatever degree of unrighteousness is left in us, whatever degree of unChrist-likeness and ungodliness is left in us, when Jesus Christ returns, He will completely finish the work, and we will be completely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in terms of character traits and character qualities. We will be godly. But notice what the next verse says, and this is important, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of being made godly and Christ-like, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, the temptation is to say, well, if God's going to finish the work when Jesus Christ returns, I'm just going to sit back here on my laurels and do nothing. I'm not going to grow spiritually. I'm not going to move forward. But you know what John says? If you have that attitude, you really don't have the hope that Jesus Christ is returning. If you have the hope that Jesus Christ is returning, then you will purify yourself even as Christ is pure. In other words, you will pursue godliness if you hope that Jesus Christ is really returning. So again, we come back to that issue. What are our goals in life? Are we really setting godliness before ourselves, that we will pursue godliness in every aspect, in every area of our life? There's a great reward that awaits us, and I just want to comment on that, because Zephaniah 3:13 ends with this picture. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. He's talking about that eternal kingdom, in which only righteous people are inhabitants of that kingdom. And he's talking about what will take place in that kingdom will be wonderful prosperity. He uses an image that would have resonated with his audience there in Judah of that day. He speaks about owning sheep. You know, if you were to measure your wealth as a Judean in his day, you would measure it by your livestock. We think of stock certificates, a dead piece of paper. They said, no, that's not nearly as valuable as having livestock. And perhaps the most precious livestock were sheep, because sheep not only produced lamb chops every year, you know, which were tasty, but sheep every year produced an income for the owner of a flock. In the spring, they would shear the sheep, and they'd take all that wool, and they'd sell it. And wool garments were of prized high value in that day as much as they are in ours today. So if you had a large flock of sheep, you were a wealthy man, and you had a steady income from that flock of sheep. Notice what it says, feed their flocks and lie down. Not the sheep lie down, but the shepherd lie down. Now, why would a shepherd lie down? You know, if a shepherd's really going to defend his sheep against the armies and against the marauders, against the thieves and against the wolves, he's got to be alert. He's got to be up all night and be sure that those sheep are taken care of. But he's talking about a time of great prosperity as well as great peace. There will be no armies to steal your sheep or no thieves, because look at the character of the people who are going to be in that kingdom. Pure and tongue and worship and service and unity and conscience and humility and meekness and trust and righteousness. These are people you can trust. They're not going to steal from you. So the shepherd can lie down and sleep in peace and safety and security, because that kingdom will be characterized by only those who are purely righteous. You know, if we understand what the Scripture says is going to take place, all the ungodly are going to be gathered out of this earth, and all the ungodly are going to be placed in eternal torment, and locked up in eternal torment, never to come out again. And this is a good thing if we recognize that if they were permitted out, untransformed, unchanged in character, what would they do to the paradise that God is about to establish? They would ruin it. They would create another hell here on earth if they were given the opportunity in their unrighteousness, in their wicked tongues, in their evil deeds. And so God must lock them away for there to be perfect prosperity and perfect peace on earth in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? If we were to take the yardstick that this gives us here, 9 character traits, 9 Christ-like qualities, 9 goals for godliness, how do we measure up in terms of our tongue? How's our tongue doing in what it says each day? How about in worship to our Lord? Are we devoted to Him in worship, not only here as we gather, but throughout the week? How about in our service? Are we serving our Lord and Savior using those gifts He has given us? How about unity with true saints, that is, those who are truly following Jesus Christ? How about a pure conscience before God? Are we maintaining that? How about humility? How about meekness? And how about the pure trust of our Lord and Savior? And how about pure righteousness? These should be our goals that we are shooting for. Because as we said earlier, you know that if you aim at nothing, you are sure to hit it. What will you do this week that will move you one step closer to Christ's likeness? I hope it will involve reading God's Word, because reading and studying and memorizing, meditating God's Word is the essential way to learn God's plan and to begin moving in that direction. I hope it will involve prayer, because unless we communicate with God in prayer, we cannot expect to grow in righteousness. I know it must involve worship, corporately and individually, and fellowship with one another, and witness to the lost. All of these things must be part of our discipline if we are going to achieve the godliness before us. Till Jesus Christ comes, He has laid out the path for us, and He has set the goal before us that we might be Christ-like. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word being so specific and even so pointed in our lives, showing us where we fall short. We ask Your forgiveness, even as we prayed earlier, as we took communion, that You would forgive our faults, our shortcomings and our sins, that You would cleanse us from them, that You would give us each a heart that desires and burns to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, that we would set that before us, and as we hope and look for Your second coming, that we would move steadily, pace by pace, towards the goal of being just like Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.